blessed truth to know that our God is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of restoration, and so that's a blessed truth that Jeff has sung about for us this evening. In preparation for our observance of the Lord's table tonight, I want us to consider a rich text of Scripture that speaks of what Christ has done for us in saving us and dying for us. Let me have you turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. I have in the back of my mind thoughts of one day here, not too far down the road, preaching through the book of Romans. Most sermon series that I'm familiar with through the book of Romans go on for a long time, and I'm burdened that I need to allow God to enable me to do it about a chapter at a time, just so that we can really keep the context of the book. But for tonight, we'll just kind of dig into one of these short little sentences that is just laden with theological truth here in Romans chapter 3. It is always a challenge for me, as I've mentioned, to select passages to preach on for any given sermon. That's why I love the series, because that way I just make that decision once and then I'm good for a while. We just move on to the next text. And I think what we will do beginning our next Lord's Table observance is we'll just start working through Isaiah 53, a verse or two or three each time we observe the Lord's table, and that way I won't have to make those decisions for a while. And that's just such a wonderful text of Scripture about our Lord's suffering and about His sacrifice on our behalf. But for tonight, I want us to consider two verses here, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And the Lord just drew my attention to this text as I was reading in our hotel last week. And it just stirred my heart that we might give our consideration to this tonight. It's fitting, I think, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And I read through some articles and sermons, and one in particular was of benefit to me. The guy was a Presbyterian, but we won't hold that against him. And I just had some helpful insights and thoughts. And so let's give a look here. Verses 24 and 25 in Romans 3. Paul writes, "Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set before to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now you want to talk about a sentence that by itself gives us a vocabulary lesson in theological terms related to our salvation. I mean, he talks about grace, about redemption, about propitiation, about righteousness, about remission, about God's forbearance. And tonight I want us to really focus in about what this verse teaches us about this word, this matter of propitiation. Probably not heard a lot of sermons on that topic, on that concept. Maybe it's because it's a long word that, if we didn't have the Bible, most of us would probably never have heard of. Maybe it's because it's hard to pronounce. I don't know. Propitiation. But what's there is a very, very important term for us to understand what it means. Three times in the New Testament we find the King James translators use this word propitiation. It translates a particular Greek word family. There's different forms of that Greek word, but it uses the word propitiation in speaking about the significance of Christ's work on the cross. Okay, one of them is our text here. Another one's 1 John 2:2. Another one is 1 John 4:10. And we'll look at those verses in due course. There's one more instance where a word from that same Greek word family appears in describing the work of Christ, and that's Hebrews 2:17. There it's translated, "make reconciliation," though I wish they had been consistent and rendered it propitiation, because the meaning, the significance there is just the same. And we'll look at that verse in due course as well. So in any event, here's a word that conveys some important truth to us. It's found in the Scripture, but it's often overlooked among churches. And I don't think the reason is primarily because it's an unfamiliar word. I think it's overlooked because it's just not real popular in this day and age to talk about the wrath of God. And the fact is, the word propitiation is tied to this concept of God's wrath, God's judgment upon sin and upon sinners. I mean, we tend to just kind of be taken aback by verses like this. Psalm 7:11 says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, we like to say God hates the sin and loves the sinner, and there's truth to that. But there is also the reality that God judges sin, and God judges sinners, and God judges our sin. And those are the kinds of things that make us uneasy sometimes to talk about, but the Bible talks about that again and again and again. It also talks about God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion. But if we're to consider all of the Word of God, we need to consider all of the Word of God. And when we think about our salvation, while the concept of God's wrath is an unsettling thing generally, when we think about it in the context of salvation, it's a wonderful thing to realize that Christ has freed us from punishment for sin if we've trusted in Him as our Savior. He has propitiated, He has dealt with the righteous anger of God against sin, against sinners, in giving His life, in shedding His blood on the cross. So that's what we are going to consider this evening. And I trust this will be, though maybe a little bit technical and you know a little bit of some detail, yet something that will be exhilarating to our souls as we realize that Christ has indeed paid it all. He has dealt with what we justly deserve for our sin. So the title of the message tonight is Christ, Our Propitiation. Christ, Our Propitiation. We're going to look at several aspects, several facts, if you will, about that truth. I trust it will give us just a better understanding of all Christ has done. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Father, we can't begin to plumb the depths of it. We ask that You would help us as we just go verse to verse, chapter to chapter, book to book, and read through it and consider the things that You teach us in the Bible. Especially those things about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Those things about what He has done for us. How He has accomplished salvation for us. How we can come to trust in Him. How we can know that we are forgiven. How we can know that we are freed from the punishment that we so rightly deserve. I pray, Father, that You would guide this evening in these few short minutes as we consider this rich truth. That though we, because of our sin, deserve Your wrath, Your judgment, yet Christ has borne that penalty. He has paid that price. And our salvation is justly wrought by Him on the cross. You're not a God who overlooks sin. You judge sin. And yet You're a God who loves us so that You sent Your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To give His life a ransom for us. To redeem us. To pay the penalty for us by His blood. By His stripes. By His death. Lord, while that's a sobering truth as we think in the context of our Savior, it is a joyful thing for us. Because it is the basis by which we can have eternal life. Pray, Father, that You would use this to prepare our hearts as we remember Your death until You come. Pray, Father, that if there would be any among us who don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven, never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, not by the works of righteousness that they've done. Father, I pray that You would work that truth in their hearts that they might come to know You. I ask, Father, that You would bless as we consider this rich truth from Your Word tonight. Let Your Spirit minister it to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First observation I want to make, and really this is the central one when we consider this word propitiation. As our propitiation, Christ has satisfied God's wrath. In fact, if you want to look at just the basic meaning of that Hebrew word that's rendered propitiation, it's that idea of satisfaction. The idea of being appeased, of being placated, of being pacified. And so our text tells us here that God hath set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation, to be a satisfaction through faith in His blood. So what is it that's being appeased? Well, it is God's wrath that is being satisfied. Our sins provoke the wrath of God. One theologian has defined God's wrath as His instinctive, holy indignation and His settled opposition on the basis of His holiness when confronted by sin. Because He is righteous, His indignation with sin expresses itself in punishment. Okay, so that's kind of a mouthful, but the idea there is God is so holy that when His eyes see sin, if you will, the Bible says He can't look upon sin. Obviously, God recognizes it, but the point is that sin always causes God to repel, if you will. It always takes Him aback. It is so contrary to His nature that sin elicits from God a heart response, if you will. I don't mean a reactionary response, but I mean just that God cannot overlook sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't disregard sin. It always stands in contradiction to His nature. And because of His holiness, God's right, God's just, God's righteous response to sin is to exact judgment, to exact consequences for that sin, rather than overlooking it. So our text tells us that God has set forth His Son, the Lord Jesus, that He would be the one who can satisfy God's innate need for justice, for righteousness, for judgment upon sin. And He does that by His blood. He does that so that we might be justified. Folks, it's a blessed truth. You know, if it weren't true that God looks upon sin with wrath, then there'd be no need for Christ to be our propitiation. If God is not angry with sin, if He's not intent on punishing it, then Christ's death on the cross would be both unnecessary and unjust. But our holy God does judge sin. And He does so justly. He does so righteously. He always has a payment for sin. Really, if you were to work through the book of Romans here, we'd see that wrath is clearly in the context of chapters 1 and 3. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, we're told that God's wrath is introduced as being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Right here at the beginning, Paul just lays it out for us that, you know what? There is sin in the world. And God looks upon that with a sense of judgment, with wrath. The argument in section 1 of Romans is that we are all unrighteousness, that the wrath of God is hanging over all of us. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 mentions that there is a day of wrath that is coming. And the question is, what will protect you in the day of wrath? Is there any way to satisfy the wrath of God, which your sin provokes, before you stand before God in the day of judgment, in the day of wrath? So that's really the question that we want to answer, that our text answers. What will satisfy the wrath of God? Well, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus. In the context of Romans, propitiation has to do with the satisfying of God's righteous and holy wrath against our sin. Propitiation presupposes the reality of the wrath of God. And notice that the text says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God set forth Christ as a propitiation. The shedding of His blood is what makes Him so. And you turn to Leviticus chapter 16. We see this matter of shed blood propitiating the wrath of God set forth in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we'll not spend a long time on this, but just call to our remembrance some things that I trust we're familiar with. You'll remember that in the Old Testament there are many details for us about how the high priest was to go through those rituals to deal with the sins of the people, particularly on the Day of Atonement, that point in time once each year when the high priest would go into the holiest of all, into the holiest of holies, and he'd sprinkle the blood there. Take a look at Leviticus 16, verse 15. Here's briefly what took place on that day. Then shall he, the high priest, kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his or its blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So the priest would take those sacrifices, they would slay them, they would shed their blood, they would catch their blood. Then the high priest would go into that holy place. And he would stand there before the Ark of the Covenant, the bells upon his robe tinkling so they knew he was still alive as he stood there, as it were, in the presence of God. Tradition tells us that they would often tie a rope around him so that if he died, they could pull him out because no one else could go in after him. And he would be standing in there to offer a sacrifice for the people, as it were, and he would take that blood and he would splatter it upon the mercy seat, upon the lid, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It contained the law, contained Aaron's rod that budded, contained the pot of manna. And he would shed the blood there, and above that, the Shekinah glory representing for us the very presence of God. And that blood was offered on that mercy seat, on that atoning lid, to make propitiation, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now you might say, well, I don't see the word propitiation here in Leviticus 16. Well, actually it's there. It's the word in the passage and in many others like it that is translated mercy seat. If you were to look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's called the Septuagint because it was translated by 70 men. They went through, they took the Hebrew Scriptures, translated into Greek so that more people would have access to it, that they would read it in the common language of the day. And when they would translate that Hebrew word that we read as mercy seat, they would use words like helasmos, helasterion, helaskamos, the same words that are in that family that means propitiation. So that atoning lid, that cover, that mercy seat was the place of propitiation. And that propitiation was made by the sprinkled blood of those sacrifices. The mercy seat on the Day of Atonement became the place where God's wrath was satisfied because blood was shed and sprinkled upon it. There's a sense in which Christ's cross is our mercy seat. That's the place where Christ's blood was sprinkled, was shed, which covers our sin. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. The book of Hebrews, Christ being our propitiation is related to His work of being our great high priest. And we understand that Hebrews shows us just all those things that are better about the new covenant, that are better about the fullness and completion of Christ's sacrifice, those things that were pictured for us in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices, the shedding of animal blood, the ministry of those Aaronic high priests. And yet we have now a better high priest, the Lord Jesus. We have a more pure, more perfect blood in His blood. We have the atonement that He made that fulfills that which was pictured in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And the words make reconciliation there really translate that same word that means to make propitiation. He was made like us so that He can represent us before God, so that as He sheds His blood, He can identify with us. Earlier in the book of Hebrews there, it talks about Him not being ashamed to call us His brethren, to identify with us. How much more ought we to identify with Him and appreciate what He has done for us in shedding His blood to bear our punishment. Christ offered His own blood as our great high priest to be the propitiation for the sins of the people. And His blood satisfied the just requirements of God's holy law, which mankind broke, which we broke, paid the penalty for our sin, and thus removed the guilt and penalty for sin, which separates sinners from a holy God. Have you turned to Isaiah 53? I know we're moving around a lot tonight, but just want us to see some of these key texts that address this idea of the satisfaction of God's righteous anger. This is really what got me thinking about probably we need to work through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Take a look here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Okay, it pleased the Father to bruise him, the Son. He, the Father, hath put him, the Son, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, our Savior, shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Verse 11, he, speaking of God the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul, of the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. There's that idea of propitiation. By his knowledge, literally by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, folks, the precious truth of Calvary is that when God saw the travail of Christ, when he saw his suffering, his shedding of blood, his death, God the Father was satisfied. That is, the requirements that his justice demanded were fully and completely accomplished. You see, as the Bible tells us, God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And Christ showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He died literally in our place. God's justice demanded death. And Jesus died that death for you and for me. So the first fact about propitiation that I want us to have really cemented in our minds is that it speaks of the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Paul says it again a couple of chapters later in Romans 5 and verse 9. He says, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So, folks, we need not shy away from the reality that God's wrath is upon sin and upon sinners. Because God has also made it possible for us to be spared from that wrath. Christ took it for us. He satisfied God's innate need for justice. So as our propitiation, Christ has satisfied God's wrath. Secondly, as our propitiation, Christ declares God's righteousness. Second fact is that Christ, being our propitiation, also publicly proclaims God's righteousness. Let's look again at our text, Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." God sent Jesus to die. We might think primarily to show that God loves us, and certainly it does show us that. As I mentioned earlier, there's that text in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth. He displayed, He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We might also think that the purpose of the cross is to act as kind of a deterrent against further sinning. As we reflect on the great penalty that was paid, that might prompt us to take stock of our lives and ask God for the grace that we might not continue in sin, that grace may abound. And certainly, that's true. But our text tells us this, that the primary accomplishment of Christ being our propitiation is that it demonstrates the righteousness of God. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins already past. It's proof that God's act of justification is a righteous act. It's the act of a holy God who doesn't lower His standards of righteousness to forgive the sins of sinners. See, I think there are many in the world that feel like God just overlooks sin. That God has just kind of let it go. That He's kind of a permissive parent who chides about sin, but in the end, everything will be okay. But the fact is, God has declared His standards of holiness, His standards of righteousness. He has declared that there will be punishment for sin. Genesis tells us that the judge of all the earth will do right. I've often used as an illustration for folks, you know, suppose a dear loved one of yours was murdered or raped. And the person who committed that heinous crime was caught and clearly established as the guilty party. And that person went and stood before a judge. And that judge said, yes, it's clear that you have done this thing. You're now free to go. Well, as a family member, we would be outraged at the unrighteousness of that judge. And yet there are many people who identify themselves as Christians who, in a sense, describe or think of God as that kind of an unrighteous judge. That God declares there's judgment for sin, but in the end, He just kind of lets it go. And you see, in Christ being our propitiation, God declares His righteousness. Every sin committed will be judged. It's either judged by that person unrepentantly standing before God, not having trusted in Christ, and they pay their own penalty for sins for all eternity, or it has been paid through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who identify with Him in saving faith. He is a just judge. He is a righteous God. In Christ shedding His blood, Christ satisfying God's need for justice, God's righteous anger, that declares the righteousness of God, that righteousness that is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, as Romans 1:18 says. And it's proven that God indeed does deal with sin. He did so in His Son. He is the one ultimately who sent His Son to the cross. We understand that there were those religious zealots who were opposed to Christ. We understand there was the Roman government. There were those soldiers who were all immediately involved in our Savior going to the cross. But He is the one slain from before the foundation of the world. God did that to demonstrate His righteousness against sin, that sin will be judged. So as our propitiation, Christ declares God's righteousness. He has satisfied God's wrath, and so God is right then to extend forgiveness to those who have trusted in Christ. As our propitiation, Christ has satisfied God's wrath. He's declared God's righteousness. Thirdly, as our propitiation, Christ demonstrates God's love. Our text says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Look at those words there about free grace, God's free grace, about God's provision. He hath set forth His Son to be the propitiation, His forbearance, His waiting to judge until Christ could pay the penalty for those who have trusted in Him. These are words of our Savior's and of our God, the Father's love for us, His concern for us. Let me have you turn over to 1 John, and we're going to look at two more texts there, two other occurrences where we find this word propitiation. Look first of all at 1 John 4:10. A passage that's, at least the first part of it, very familiar to us. 1 John 4:10. John testifies thus. He says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And here's how we see that love to us extended. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the justice that our sin deserves. Turn back a couple of pages to 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 says that He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I'm reminded of that famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son, right? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, should not have to suffer that judgment. God loves us. God has a love that extends to all the earth. And He sent His Son to satisfy the righteous wrath of God against any and all sinners. All who come to believe in Him can justly receive forgiveness. God's love doesn't wash away His justice, but it's in keeping with His justice. And it's manifested in our Savior's work on the cross. So as our propitiation, Christ has satisfied God's wrath. He declares God's righteousness. He demonstrates God's love. Just say last of all that accepting Christ's propitiatory sacrifice is at the heart of saving faith. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And I'd put commas in there probably, but frankly, if we just read it as it appears, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. There is a sense in which we trust that in Christ's shedding of His blood, He's paid the penalty for our sins. He's satisfied the justice of God. He has given Himself so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have eternal life. And we have to have faith that what God has said is so. We have to be satisfied that what satisfies God is sufficient for our salvation. So while as we give somebody the plan of salvation, I wouldn't recommend trying to explain to them the word propitiation. That probably only just confused them. But the fact is that if we understand the reality of what Christ has done, there is a sense in which we rightly understand Christ's propitiatory work. If we understand that sinners stand before a just God, justly condemned for their sin, and that God is righteous, and that God can't just disregard sin, there has to be a penalty that is paid, or God would be unrighteous. But He sent His Son, who in His own body bore our sins, paid the penalty for us, died vicariously. That means in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. And a holy and sinless God was satisfied with that offering. He was propitiated. And so God can then receive us as His child by faith because of what Christ has done. So really at the heart of our faith is this belief in the completed work that Jesus did in paying the penalty for our sins and shedding His blood for us. And that's why we don't shy away from speaking of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Some who fancy themselves more refined think that's rather graphic and unnecessary. But the fact is, the shed blood of Jesus is essential to our salvation. And we ought to share that truth with folks as a blessed truth for them to trust, to take to heart, to realize that it's by His stripes and by His shed blood that we can be redeemed. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. We're to look at Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and we, like God, are to be satisfied that God's justice, God's wrath, were fully accomplished, such that we have nothing we need to add. We just depend upon Him. We trust in Him. And we can be forgiven. In conclusion, just read the words of a couple of familiar hymns that we often sing in connection with observing the Lord's table. Maybe Brother Jeff will choose a couple of these tonight, I don't know. But we sing, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me." Or this one that Fanny Crosby wrote, "Near the cross, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." And one more, the one that we sing normally at the conclusion of our Lord's table observant, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Folks, as we go to the Lord's table tonight, let's just rejoice. Let's have gratitude in our hearts for the shed blood of our Savior, for His sacrifice that satisfied the just concerns of a holy God, such that God can forgive us, that He can justify us on the basis of what Christ has done. And we need add nothing. Simply look to Him in saving faith. Dear person, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, let me just appeal to you. Don't walk out these doors not having done that. Not because these doors are something special, but don't put off what you ought to do now. Christ died that you might have eternal life. Believe. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus, and we'll move here in just a minute to a sober time, but a time of gratitude, a time of reflection as we just remember through those visual symbols of eating the bread, of drinking the cup, as we remember the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, with heads bowed.